Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can open there in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. We're talking about progressive sanctification over the next several weeks. Progressive sanctification, if you want just a very, very simple definition, it's a process where God is at work conforming His people to Christ. The process, the progressive sanctification. That's what we are talking about. We said last week that progressive sanctification is God's agenda for every believer. And so what we're doing is we're taking a break from our sort of verse-by-verse study of Hebrews, and we're thinking about this idea of growing in Christ. God's agenda for you, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, God's agenda for you is that you be conformed to Christ, and He is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You never have to ask, if you're a believer, you never have to ask, what does God want from me? He wants you to become like Christ. You never have to wonder, should I respond like Christ in this moment? Yes, I should. I thought it would be important to think about this topic of progressive sanctification because it's something we're all concerned about if we're in Christ, and it's something we all at times feel defeated about. You know, we had a big carnival here this weekend. I think it's still going on. If anybody wants to, after potluck, I think you can still go hit some of those rides. Gold Discovery Days, you know, and it's a portable, like, transportable carnival, so they can't have, like, really big roller coasters. All they can really produce is, like, you go up, you go down, you spin around, right? And I rode some of those. I got all my friends together, you know, Eliza and Waylon and Wyatt and the Keller kids and my kids, and I rode the freestyle, and it just, yeah, up and down and all around. And I actually hate rides like that, but I can't tell, well, I shouldn't admit this. It's hard to tell other people's kids no. They wanted me on the freestyle. But some of us might think about our sanctification that way. I go up, I go down, I spin around, but ultimately I just kind of get off right where I got on. You know, I tried last week from Ephesians chapter 4 to try to encourage you that maybe God is at work and is sanctifying you in ways that you don't readily see, and we tried to point out some of those from Ephesians chapter 4. I'd also encourage you to lean on your brothers and sisters in Christ who can look at your life and say, yeah, I've seen growth in you. But sometimes it just feels like, man, went up, went down, spun around, and I'm right back where I started, just a little more dizzy. But this morning, I want us to see from Colossians chapter 2, and we kind of tease this a little bit from Ephesians 4, but from Ephesians 4, I want us to see God's agenda for you is to become like Christ. From Colossians chapter 2, I want you to see that we can expect God to work in us if we are united to Christ. We can expect God to work in us if we are united to Christ. So let's look at the text together and kind of see what we can learn from this passage. The first point is this: through union with Christ, God works to grow us. Look at verses 16 through 19. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. What's going on in Colossians chapter 2, and it's kind of hard when we hop out of a book study and we're kind of just grabbing different texts. Kind of hard to hop into the middle of a book. So it's important for us to understand something of the context without just getting so dragged away that we spend all our time talking about that. But there's this false teaching that is threatening this church. And so Paul is writing to them to encourage them and challenge them to walk and to remain rooted and grounded in Christ. And what we'll see as we kind of walk through this text, we'll see a little bit of the specific forms that this false teaching is taking. It's still a little bit unclear, but we can get some clues as to what they were doing and what they were facing. But for right now, I want us to think about verse 19 and the ultimate problem, right? We'll get to 16, 17, 18 here in a second, but look at verse 19. Here's what the false teaching, if you could summarize it in one verse, It's this: they're not holding fast to the head. That's Christ. They're not holding fast to him. They were looking anywhere and everywhere for these spiritual experiences, this ecstasy. They were looking to their own efforts and their own, ability to discipline themselves. And they want these experiences. They want to be able to grow, but they're looking away from Christ to try to find this growth. And that's the ultimate sort of conclusion that Paul draws about this false teaching. It's trying to get you to look away from Christ. And so what he does is he uses this metaphor of the body. And we're kind of used to hearing, the body of Christ. And so our minds automatically want to go to like, okay, I'm a part of the body of Christ. I have to function as part of the body of Christ. That's true. But what Paul is doing specifically in Colossians chapter 2 with the head and the body, it is a little bit different. What he's saying is the body is only animated and alive and able to function when it's connected to the head. He's saying the head is the source of all nourishment and growth for the body. That's what he does there in verse 19. And so what he's doing is he's talking about our union with Christ, that he is the head of the church and we are the body of Christ. You know, there's lots of images in Scripture that kind of capture this idea of believers being in Christ, united to Christ. In John chapter 15, it's a vine. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We're connected to him. We're in him. The life and the joy of Christ flows through his people if they are abiding in him. Right? Marriage is one of those illustrations. What happens when a husband and wife get married? Two become one. There's now one flesh. And so all the talk of the church being the bride of Christ, well, one of those things we're meant to get is there's this union between Christ and his church. We are one. We are united to him. There's, in 1 Peter, this idea of like stones in a building kind of being placed. You are a living stone being placed in this structure, which is built on Christ, the cornerstone. What is it? We're being built upon Christ. We are part of the building. We're part of the structure, but we're built on him. There's all of these images. And so when you think about being united to Christ, that's the reality that all the images point to. All right, so when I say union with Christ, that's not just another picture. It's the reality that all the pictures are trying to help us understand. And the picture we have in Colossians chapter 2 is a head and a body. So when we talk about being united with Christ, just think in your mind, all those passages talking about being in Christ, right? Or you do this through Christ, or you are raised, we'll see in our text, with Christ. It's this union that you share with Christ. And I want to remind us this morning, this may be review for some of you, but it's important. Your union with Christ is not just another piece of your salvation. It's not just part of your salvation. Okay, I'm justified, I'm sanctified, I'm adopted, I'm redeemed, and yes, I'm united with Christ. That's not how it works. The way it works is all of those benefits that we just listed, justification, well, we might start with election, calling, justification, all of the blessings of salvation, they come to you in Jesus Christ. If indeed you have come to him to rely on him for your salvation. All the blessings of salvation come to you through Christ and in Christ. Think about this. Think about election in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him. Rusty prayed this morning. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Think about justification. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What about adoption? Ephesians 1:5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. What about our sanctification? Romans chapter 8, verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. What about our future resurrection? 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 sums this up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing comes to you through union with Christ. And you exist either in Christ or outside of Christ. Every single person in this whole world is either in Christ or we might say in Adam. In Christ, and therefore they receive all the benefits, or outside of Christ and receive none of the benefits of God's saving work. So because of your union with Christ, the blessings and benefits that Christ deserves flow to you, come to you. You are not righteous in and of yourself, but Christ is righteous, and if you're in Christ, you are counted righteous. I'm not a child of God by nature. Ephesians chapter 2 says, I'm a child of wrath, a son of disobedience. How is it that I've come to be treated as a child of God if I'm in the Son? He is the Son. He's the eternal Son, and I'm in him, so I'm adopted. I'm treated as a son. I'm not lovable by nature. I know that surprises some of you. But I'm loved by God because I'm in the beloved Son. So you are loved from eternity past by God. You're treated as righteous. You're treated like a son. You're guaranteed an inheritance that we did not earn. Christ earned it. Yet if I'm in him, the blessings and benefits that he earned flow to me. So this is every Christian. Every Christian united to Christ by faith. And as a result, enjoys every spiritual blessing. And one of these blessings is sanctification, both what we've been calling like positional sanctification, you're set aside as holy the moment you're saved, and God's work of progressively sanctifying his people. He's working to bring this about. So look back at verse 19. Let's see how Paul kind of uses this head-body metaphor to make that point. Is God really bringing this about? Is he the one that brings growth? They're not holding fast to the head. From whom? From the head, which is Christ. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. They're not holding fast. When you hear that word fast, think fastener, like a screw. They're not holding to him. They're looking away from him for what only he can give, which is a spiritual nourishment and spiritual growth. And so this is not, you know, as you read that, this is not an anatomy lesson. It's a picture. And here's the picture. The head really sustains the rest of the body. And like that, like, you know, if you sever the head, there's no life. And that's what he's saying. They've severed the head and they're looking for life. Like the head sustains the rest of the body, so Christ sustains his people and grows them into his image. And if the head is not attached, there is no life. So it's from him, the text says, from him that the whole body's nourished and knit together and it grows. Now, we are through this series. We'll get to, like, what's my role? Do I lay on the couch and eat potato chips and watch Netflix and God zaps me from above because he's the one from whom this growth comes? No, obviously not. We're not passive in this. But as we kind of just initially into the series, I want us to see, we must start with the understanding that it's ultimately from him that this growth comes. So Christ is the head of the church. I was thinking about Ephesians chapter 5. And what is it? It's talking about husbands and wives and how that's a picture of Christ in the church. And Paul's just kind of using common sense logic when he says, no body like hates his own flesh. No man hates his own flesh. So love your wife the way you already love yourself, is I think what he's saying. He says, we tend to nourish and cherish our bodies. And so I love that as it relates to Christ as the head of the church. He does not despise his body. He nourishes and cherishes the body of Christ, working in the body to produce his image in it. So to seek spiritual growth apart from Christ is a deadly error. Beware of any teaching that diminishes Christ and focuses on only what man can do. Colossians chapter 2, if you look over just at verse 8, he describes like these humanistic philosophies. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware of anything that's not according to Christ. So one of the main reasons Paul is writing this is that the church would not settle for this false, man-made, empty philosophy or teaching. And so our text kind of sits in that context. The therefore in verse 16 kind of looks back up to verse 8 that we just read and kind of how he has worked through this to this point. He's warning not to be taken captive by these false ideas. They're empty. They're of human origin. They focus on the things of this world. I think I'm gonna argue a little bit later that the elemental spirits of this world, I think he's just saying like the things of this world, the fundamental aspects of this world. And they're not focused on Christ. He's in this context saying, well, why would I do that? Because you have been given Christ. And in him, the fullness of God dwells. He is fully man and fully God, and you've been given him. So why would you settle for this empty, humanly weak, inept, false teaching? So what the false teachers were saying is you need something in addition to Christ in order to be truly spiritually full. And Paul's saying, you have Christ himself. There's no more room to fill up. And Paul's really not having this. He's really not having it. He says, let no one pass judgment on you. You know, I've told the church this before, but I used to think about legalism like, isn't it just like a little, can't they be commended? It's just a little extra zeal. Like they just need to chill out a little bit. But isn't it a good thing? And Paul's like, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you. Why would you submit to that? I'm going to try to answer why Paul's so harsh in a little bit. But he says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now we know Paul's obviously not saying you can't make judgments about certain things, certain teaching, certain behavior. We know, we understand that, right? What he's saying is do not let someone condemn you with extra biblical or unbiblical qualifications. There's these regulations that you're not under the new covenant, do not let someone disqualify you because of them. So this false teaching, we'll see, it's probably a mashup of several different things, but it certainly has a Jewish flavor to it. Right, part of what they're mashing together is some of these old covenant regulations, dietary laws, laws about festivals, laws about Sabbath. And some people try to deny that. No, this is not about this is not about the Sabbath. This is not about the old covenant. This is not about festivals and new moons of Israel. Well, then why would Paul say those were a shadow of the things that are coming and Christ is a substance? The false worship of the surrounding nations of Israel was not a shadow of the coming of Christ. Only those old covenant stipulations were. And they kind of fall into two different categories. One would be food and drink. And I'm going to fly through these a little bit because I'm trying to talk about union with Christ and the growth that comes from him. I'm trying to stare at this text and see how it speaks to that. If you're interested in more detail on like, what is this religion? What's going on? You can go like way, way back. It's the second sermon we ever uploaded to our website. And I've taught this text like five and a half years ago. And you can listen where I treat these in more detail. But these false teachers were wanting to insist on dietary laws. And they're condemning and judging others for not following what they say. And they also want to observe these special days, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths. These were clearly, I think, Old Testament days. 1 Chronicles 31:3 says this, the contribution of the king, that's Hezekiah, from his own possessions was for the burnt offerings of morning and evening, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, the new moon, and new moons and the appointed feast, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So it's just so clearly to me that Paul's like pulling this old covenant terminology and saying these people are trying to heap these laws over you that have been fulfilled in Christ. So they're advocating at some level, something we've talked about a lot from Hebrews, a return to being under the Mosaic law. But Paul says here, those things are a shadow of the things to come, and Christ is the substance. And he's saying, we as a church, we have no right to place over you extra biblical regulations. And he's saying, do not let anyone judge you or condemn you. So we've seen really clearly actually in Hebrews how things in the Old Covenant, things like sacrifices especially, were a shadow that was pointing forward to Christ. They were like little clues along the journey that they needed a Savior and that a Savior was coming that would cleanse their conscience once and for all through an eternally acceptable sacrifice, and that the temple or the access to the presence of God would be opened up through the flesh of Christ. So these things are a shadow that was pointing forward to Christ, even the Sabbath here. And again, you can listen to that old sermon for a more developed argument. But we saw in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Sabbath was pointing forward to the Sabbath rest, the eternal rest that we have in Christ, where we can stop laboring. We can stop laboring for our own righteousness, and we can rest in Him because He's given us righteousness. The Sabbath was pointing forward to Christ. It was a shadow, and Christ is the substance. So Paul's assessment is don't let anyone insist on observing regulations or rituals that have now passed. I like the way Peter says it in Acts 15. There's some Jewish Christians there. They're trying to figure out, well, what do we want to impose on the Gentiles? And Peter says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved as well as them through faith. Through faith. So one side of this false teaching is kind of leaning into the old covenant, demanding adherence to regulations and laws that have now passed. And the other side of this kind of false teaching is seen in verses 18 and 19. There's a second prohibition there. So the first prohibition, well, let no one judge you. The second prohibition, let no one disqualify you, insisting on these things. And these aren't really related to the old covenant laws, as far as I can tell. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. In other words, don't let someone disqualify you or condemn you if they insist that, again, you must submit to unbiblical or extra-biblical expectations and regulations. And so you can see like this asceticism, which is kind of severely disciplining your own body, thinking you can bring it under your own self-will and self-power. And this angel worship that was going on there, you can see how that's entirely man-centered and it's looking away from Christ. Angels are created beings. To worship them is settling. We've seen that in Hebrews. It's idolatry. Trading in worship of the Creator for the worship of something that's created. And one of the words Paul uses here to describe that is like this false humility. And, you know, I'm trying to connect the dots on what this false teaching was based on what we have in the text. So this is sort of what I think was going on based on what Paul is saying. What I think was happening is the false humility was, oh, I could never come into God's presence, so I need an angel to serve as my intermediary. You see how that's man-centered and creation-centered? Sounds like humility, but it's actually idolatry. because Christ is the only intermediary, intercessor between God and man. Angels aren't a mediator. Mary is not a mediator. That's what it reminded me of. The saints of old cannot mediate for you. Those are created things. Only Christ can stand between you and the Father. It's worshiping creation rather than the Creator. They have these ecstatic visions. That's one thing that's going on in this false teaching. They kind of boast about these experiences they're having, boast about these visions. Maybe part of their asceticism was like they fast so long that they begin to experience these hallucinations. We don't know that for sure. But they would boast about these visions. Again, just betraying their own sense of pride, a false humility. And then insisting, you're going to be disqualified from this congregation if you don't engage in the same sort of behaviors that we're engaging in. Essentially, they're threatening church discipline for not following legalistic or unbiblical practices. Puffed up, they're arrogant, right? The idea is like they're inflated. We use that terminology today. He has an inflated sense of his own significance. His head's so big, it's going to pop, right? That's the idea. They're arrogant. And their boasting is without reason. They have no reason to boast. If they should be boasting anything, they should be boasting that they know God, but they hate God. So they can't boast in that. And it reveals a sensuous mind, a fleshly mind. It's not according to the Spirit. It's earthly. It makes sense according to man. It's creation-focused. Worried about the gratification of the flesh rather than putting sin to death. Okay. So those practices, not helpful. Not helpful. Do not engage in those, he says, or do not allow others to insist that you engage in those. They're dangerous because they're not looking to Christ. They're not holding fast to him. They're not dependent on the union of head and body, our union with Christ. All right, the second point is not unrelated. Feel like I'm kind of saying the same thing, but that's okay. Through union with Christ, we can experience true change. So you've got all these false teaching, this ecstasy, this, you know, trying to work themselves up, visions, but it's not leading to lasting change because nourishment comes only in and through union with Christ. So through union with Christ, we can experience change. I think in verse 20, we see another description of this idea of being united to Christ. Look there in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to what? Human precepts and human teaching. So in verse 20, again, he's talking about, if you've died with Christ, what in the world does that mean? I'm living a long time after the death of Christ. What does it mean to have died with Christ? Remember, we said that in union with Christ, sort of the blessings and benefits that Christ won flow to you. So we could also say that when you come to Christ by faith, you are so closely tied to him that it can be said that when he died, you died with him. It's as if, in a spiritual sense, obviously we weren't there, we participated in the death and resurrection of Christ. We didn't. Or if that confuses you, just think about it this way. The power and effects of the death and resurrection are yours in Christ. Yours in Christ. His death on the cross becomes your death to sin's enslaving power. I think about it, you know, and I've used this I tried to illustrate union with Christ like 16 different ways, but one way I think is helpful with this idea of with Christ, right? There's ways to illustrate union with Christ in Christ, and we can talk about that. I still want to repeat myself over and over. But this idea of sort of union with Christ in the sense of you died and rose with him, I think of the idea of a power of attorney. If I have power of attorney for you, and I sign a document, it's as if you signed that document. In the same way, we were with Christ in a sense, such that what he accomplished for us benefits us. His death becomes our death to sin's enslavement. And you see this throughout Scripture, right? That there's two people that stand as representatives. I remember walking through Romans. I don't know if it's a Bible hour or men's Bible study, but we said, who's the second most important person to ever live? The answer is Adam. Because only two people have ever stood as representatives for man. Adam represented us. He fell, he sinned. And now in Adam, we are dead in sin. We are under the penalty of sin, under the curse of death. Yet when we are in Christ, he obeyed as our representative, and he rose again in our place. And he did it as our power of attorney. He did it as our representative. So it's hard to grasp, but Paul could have easily said, you died and rose again like Christ died and rose again. But what I'm trying to emphasize is Paul doesn't choose to say that. He says, you died and rose with Christ. So it's hard for us to understand, but I think it's important for us to wrestle with it. He's acting on our behalf. Now these benefits flow to us. And what's true of Christ, and when we're in union with him, by and large, becomes true of us. So he says, if then with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world. I said earlier, I think the elemental spirits of this world are not, I think it's just like creation stuff. The elemental principles of this world, you could translate it. I think it means something like the fundamental elements of this world. In other words, the false teaching is focused on the things of creation. This world drove their thinking, and he's saying you've died to that. And the reason I think he's talking about that and not just like spiritual powers is because he goes on to say, why are you submitting to these regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These things perish. So I think that's what he's focusing on. Like you're obsessing, this false teaching is obsessing with the things of this world. And so do not submit yourself. Why are you submitting to these regulations? You've died to the fundamental elements of this world. When you died with Christ. So I think Paul is just kind of mocking like this false teacher's obsession with stuff. And he's like, you do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Not only can you not drink whatever they tell you not to drink, you can't even touch it. I think that's what Paul's doing. I think he's being a little bit sarcastic here. He's saying, why would you submit to that if you've died to it? And the answer is you shouldn't. These things are according to human precepts. They're earthly. We said earlier that Paul doesn't take like a pragmatic approach to this false teaching. He doesn't say, well, if it works for you, if it's helpful in some way. He's very stern that these worldly means that are severed from Christ are dangerous. Why? Because it took the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and our union with him in that in order to be sanctified. So it's really a metaphorical slap in the face to say like, oh, I can just look to these rules, regulations, I'll be fine. I can do this. I can do this weird angel worship thing and I'll be spiritually full. He's so harsh here because these false teachers are making light of sin. You can control it. You can discipline your body and overcome it. He's so severe because it's making light of sin as if it can become overcome with just some effort, some asceticism, some discipline, some experience that I got to work up. And ultimately, to make light of sin is to make light of Christ. Because if sin is no big deal, then Jesus is no big deal. If sin can be managed, then I didn't need Jesus to die on that cross and come back to life. Right, so one of the things I think Paul is doing is we need to take sin seriously in order to appreciate what it means to be in Christ and freed from that enslaving power. I was telling the elders in our meeting yesterday that I was speaking at this camp in Alaska a few years ago, And the missionary who invited me, I knew really well. I really respected him. Me and him, I think we're on the same page. But there was another pastor there that week that was working, and I was preaching Christ. And, you know, we've got these young teens, some of them, you know, from this little city called Wrangell, some of them from this native island called Metlakatla. And I desperately want these young people to hear Christ and to know Christ. And I'm talking about sin and what sin has done and what sin is, and it separates you from God. And after like every session, that other pastor would come up to me and he'd say, you know, I don't think they understand that. He said, you really need to talk about sin this way. Sin hurts you. That's why God doesn't like it. And he's going to save you from hurting yourself. And I'm like, man, that just doesn't sound right. Right? I think that's true to an extent. Right? Sin destroys. Sin tears down. Sin brings disunity. But the thing that makes sin so heinous is that it's an offense against a holy and a righteous God. This is what David was getting at when he said, against you and you only have I sinned, right? He's saying that after Bathsheba, after Uriah, he sinned against them. He did. It's okay for us to talk that way. But as he thought about that sin and his repentance, he viewed it primarily against God himself. And he didn't even think about how his sin had hurt him that much. So what do we do? Well, we look to the cross. We look to the cross to see the great evil of sin. Thomas Goodwin said this, if thou would see what sin is, go to Mount Calvary. As God is in himself invisible, he says, so is the evil of sin, and as Christ is the liveliest image of the invisible God, so are his debasement and his sufferings the truest glass to behold the ugliness of sin in, and the utmost representation to make us sensible of it. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. We sing that song sometimes. It's like, look to the cross. If you think sin is light, if you don't think about the evil of sin, look to the cross. That's what Thomas Goodwin is saying. He's so harsh. Paul is so harsh in this passage because diminishing sin diminishes Christ. And he wants the believers in Colossae to see, he wants us to see that our only hope in putting to death the desires of the flesh that wage war against our soul is first to be united with Christ and then continue to look to him and rely on him for him to will and to work in our hearts, that we might desire to become like Christ, that we might fight to become like Christ. Where did that come from? Christ himself. So as Paul says here, the problem with this sort of false teaching, it has the appearance of wisdom, but it is of no value. It is of no value in abstaining from the desires of the flesh. I was at the car dealer the other day. Lizzie's car needed some warranty work or something, and so I'm like pulling out my laptop to get a good 3 hours of work in while they... And I overhear this conversation. I promise I wasn't like trying to, but one of the guys says this. He says, I'm sorry I'm so late. My son got dysregulated this morning and he was having a meltdown. And we found that letting him play video games helps him to regulate so that he can settle down. And I'm thinking, I think this child has learned to regulate his parents. And he went on to say this too, like, if I could get him to associate a certain scent like vanilla with being well-regulated, then we can get him to behave a little more and I can essentially, he didn't say it this way, but make it to work on time. So I can manage this huge fit by letting him smell vanilla. And I thought, you know, how sad. He's bought into this empty philosophy. A thinking that's completely devoid of Christ, choosing vanilla over the nourishing and cherishing work of the Son. You know, I've been thinking about this, the theory that sort of undergirds that. I've been thinking about that for a couple years now. I don't have time to go into why I thought about it or wrote about it. But I began to research and write on it. And you know, not surprisingly, you know what I found? It's just rooted in an evolutionary view of man. It's an attempt to understand why a child would throw a fit apart from categories like sin and God. And what do you have if you're trying to understand human behavior apart from sin and God? You've got like the body, and that's it. I guess it's his body. I guess he doesn't have enough vanilla in his life. And this theory, honestly, it explicitly states your thoughts and behaviors come from the unconscious evaluations of your nervous system. Your thoughts and your behaviors come from the unconscious evaluations of your nervous system. Now, this is just an illustration, right? I'm not doing a whole talk on this theory, but the point is this. It's just so clear how it's man-centered. It's just so clear how it's trying to understand human behavior without the Bible, and you just can't do it. It's a Christless explanation of behavior rooted in a godless worldview, and the problem is it can sound like wisdom. That's what Paul says. These things can sound like wisdom. Research says this, studies say this. Well, the research and the studies are going to say something different in 2 years. Or as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Sometimes these things sound plausible, and they sound like they might be helpful. But what's the problem? It's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. It's of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Why? Because only in union with Christ can we grow into his image. So sin separates, sin enslaves, and Christ's work overcomes both. Now, we talked last week. It doesn't mean I always do what's right. It doesn't mean I'm still without sin. It doesn't mean I'm not disappointed with, I want to grow more. I want to grow faster. But sin separates and sin enslaves, and Christ's work overcomes both. We sang it this morning. I don't know why our hymnal changes that line. Be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. That's what Christ has done. He's rescued you from the penalty of sin, and he's rescued you from the great power of sin. To die with Christ and to be risen with Christ is to be set free from the bondage of this world. You know, in the movie Gladiator, one of the slaves dies. And you know, in most movies, death is like the ultimate defeat. But while this slave is dying, in the background, the song that's playing from the soundtrack, which is a great soundtrack, is Now We Are Free. Here's a slave dying, and the song is Now We Are Free, because when a slave dies, he's free from the bondage that held him. He's free from this world. He's free from that cruel master. And so our dying with Christ is freedom from that cruel master called sin that used to reign over us. And now I'm free. And it's only in Christ that I've been given everything necessary for life and godliness. So I'm free then to renounce this sort of self-righteous, false humility, to not look to man-made regulations, and I'm free to just say, Christ, I'm helpless without you. Will you work in me for your good pleasure? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope we have in it. Give us grace for those who are trusting in Christ. May we have hope in our union with him. Yet, Lord, we do recognize we fall so short of who we are in Christ. Forgive us. May we seek today to glorify you through emulating our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.